speak of the majesty of our God, and then to have our brother come and open the word for us this morning. Dr. John Street and I met before he was a doctor. He and I were both youth pastors in southwestern Ohio, and we served together in SWAT. You didn't know that about me, did you? Yeah. Southwest Area Teens. He was a youth pastor in Dayton area, Ohio. I was a youth pastor in Cincinnati. Our groups would get together and have activities and Bible studies and all kinds of things we got to do together. And we got to know him then and tried to keep in touch over the years. Haven't done real well with it, but I don't know about you that participated in the services. If you were here, I'm sure you enjoyed it. I know my family has been richly blessed by his being in our home. And it's my privilege this morning then to introduce Dr. John Street. You come and open God's word for us this morning, brother.
Thanks, brother. Well, it's been a great privilege for me to be here at Sterling Evangelical Bible Church, and I have received all kinds of wonderful hospitality at the Carroll Hilton. It's been wonderful. They have just gone out of their way, and you as a church have gone out of your way to make me feel welcome, just feel a part of you. And we're very, very grateful for that. We had a wonderful time at the Biblical Reconciliation Conference on Thursday and Friday night, and then Saturday morning with some of the men here, and then Saturday night with some of the young men and women at a little cookout, and now today, this morning. It seems like it's gone by very, very fast. It's kind of like, I told my wife, it's like been like a vacation in the country for me. You've got to understand, I come from the outskirts of L.A., so I just love the fact that there's no traffic on the roads around here. I just love that. This is just wonderful, so I'm in my glory with that. Well, this morning we want to deal with a particular issue that is something that has reoccurred over and over again in my ministry, especially in the area of counseling. There have been people who have come to me and sat down in front of me and said to me, after pouring out what is going on in their life and some of the difficulties and tragedies and setbacks and trials that they have gone through, and with tears sometimes running down their face, they'll look at me and ask the question, is God punishing me? Maybe you've asked yourself that question before. Given the circumstances in your life and some of the things that you have gone through, some of the difficulties that you're going through, I know some of you are sitting there saying, I know God's punishing me. Look who I'm married to. Marriage is that institution where everybody in it's trying to get out of it and everybody out of it's trying to get into it, but not a biblical perspective. But this is a serious question. Is God punishing me? And I want to be able to answer that particular question for you today. I don't want you to leave here without having a clear biblical understanding of what is going on in your life. This is important. And I think it's vital. It is critical in relationship to you and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, take your Bible. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. If we had more time, we would go through the entire chapter. We don't have that time, so we're going to drop in and focus in on verses 7 through 11. And if you would follow along as I read Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. I want you to be able to laser focus on these verses this morning. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they, that is speaking of human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There are four things that I want you to understand this morning, and I would encourage you to write these down because at some particular point in your life, maybe now, you're going to need these four things, or you're going to need to share these four things with someone else who's going through a similar kind of situation. But in order to get into this particular text, I need to share with you one circumstance that I ran into about 8 years ago. Every couple of years, I have an opportunity to go to Switzerland and Germany to be able to train pastors there, especially in the area of biblical counseling and how to use the scripture to address serious problems in people's lives. And I had taken a trip along with a colleague of mine, and we had been to Switzerland and spent several days with several pastors and church leaders throughout Switzerland, that part of Europe. And then we flew from there up to Cologne, Germany, and we were at a church right in the shadows of the big United Nations building there in Cologne, Germany. And we had started a series, a three-day series of training for pastors. There were over, between 200 and 300 pastors and their wives that had gathered, and some church leaders from all over Germany, some parts of France, some from the northern reaches of Switzerland, and they were all there to receive this training. And we had a young man who had actually gone to the master's seminary, who grew up in Switzerland, and yet he spent his high school years here in the United States. And he had graduated from the master's seminary, and he knew German and French and Italian fluently, and he also understood English fluently. So he was my translator. His name was Martin Manton. Martin was a tall guy. He actually, when he was in high school here, tall, big guy. Played American football. Can imagine that, a guy from Switzerland playing American football. But he did, tall guy, and he was my translator, and he was a very good translator. I've worked with a number of them. He was a simultaneous translator. So I could talk just like I'm talking with you without stopping, and he could simultaneously translate that into German, and it just worked out perfectly. Well, I didn't have to hesitate at all. So I was assigned the last teaching spot of the day, and it took about an hour for him to translate everything that I had was saying. And when I had finished that first day, I closed in prayer and we dismissed everybody, and I was wrapping up my notes, and Martin was to my left and he was wrapping up his notes as well. And I saw in my peripheral vision a woman making her way up the side aisle. She was an older woman, probably 75 to 80 years of age. She had a scarf around her head and she had a long coat on, and I saw she had great big swollen ankles, and which suggested congestive heart failure. That's the first thing I noticed about her. And she went up to, just a little gal, she went up and grabbed my big translator by the arm, and she stuck a bony finger at me. And she said something, and I turned to Martin, and Martin says, "She wants to talk with you." Well, I'm not responsible for anything I say after 8 o'clock at night, all right? And so I'm ready to dismiss her and send her home and say, "Come back tomorrow and ask me any questions you want, and I'll be willing to answer them." But then Martin turns to me and says, "She tells me that she wants to tell you something she's never told anybody her entire life." When a 75 to 80 year old woman says that thing to me, all right, she's got my attention. So I said, "Okay, tell her, let's go right over here to the side." There were three chairs over here, and so we came off the platform, went down and sat down in those three chairs. And this woman began to share her life with me. And she did so for a purpose. She had a question. And I'm going to only give you just a little bit of it because it took about an hour and a half to 2 hours for her to get through this whole story. And her background was coming out of Russia. Not far, actually, from where Timur comes from. He and his wife, the outer reaches of Samara there in Russia. And She began to tell me how she grew up in Russia, and once in a while during her talk, she would lapse into Russian. Well, my translator didn't understand Russian, so he was constantly saying, no, now say that in German again, say that in German again, and then he would translate it in English for me. She was raised actually in a pastor's home. It was during the time the Soviets controlled all of Russia. Communism ruled, so her father's church was illegal, and it had about 300 people that met out in the woods every Sunday. And she grew up in that particular church. As she became a teenager, she met a young man in that particular church. They quote-unquote fell in love, and she fell head over heels for him, and she believed that he fell head over heels for her, and they started making plans together. They made one tragic mistake and spent one night together, and as a result of that, she got pregnant. And when that happened, it brought shame upon her family, upon their church. It was a small community there. Now, her history and background was the fact that she was really a descendant of German farmers that had moved to Russia. And if you know anything about history of that particular area of the world, you would know that back in the late 1700s, Catherine the Great ruled Russia after her husband Peter III had been assassinated. And she ruled for 34 years. But back in the late 1700s, Russia was going through a major economic downturn, and people were literally starving all over Russia. And so Catherine the Great in the late 1700s went to Germany. They were the best farmers in the world at that time. And Catherine the Great said to the German farmers, if you're willing to migrate to Russia and teach us how you farm, we'll give you massive plots of land. Because that was one thing that Russia was rich in. And so tens of thousands of farmers migrated from Germany to Russia, late 1700s, built these massive farms all over Russia. And if you were to go to Russia today, central Russia, you would find these German conclaves still all over the place. All of that is a result of Catherine the Great. And it helped to rebuild the Russian economy. Well, later on, when communism came in, all of those German farmers lost all of their land. It all went to the state. Now everything became state-owned. They lost all of their property. And so this lady grew up in that kind of a setting. And now she's pregnant with this young man's baby, and what made matters worse, and I remember her looking me straight in the eye and saying this to me. She said, I really thought he loved me, but when he found out that I was pregnant, he took off and I never saw him again. And so her father and mother were left up with what were they going to do, and they didn't know, and they batted around several different ideas of what they would do in order to save face because of this pregnancy. And her uncle came along, and her uncle suggested, listen, if I'm able to get her a job in another town, she can move there, she can later on deliver the baby, give it up for adoption, and support herself during this time and move back, and that way we can kind of save face. And she didn't like this idea at all. In fact, she hated it. And she described the day that they took her down to the train station and put her on the train. This is the early 1900s. And she was so angry at her uncle. She was angry at her father. She was angry at her mother that when she got on the train, she didn't say goodbye to them. And that was the last time she ever saw them on this earth. And the train left. And she described for me her anger. It took 2 days for her to travel to this town where her uncle had got her a job. She got off the train, met a person. They took her out to the outskirts of this town. And it turned out that this job was that she was supposed to have is to be a cook in a prison camp outside of this town, she had to prepare two meals a day for 600 prisoners, and she was the only cook in the entire camp. That was her job. Two meals a day while she's pregnant to cook for 600 men these meals. You think your life is hard? And then the tears started to roll down her face when she said to me, then day after day, since she was the only woman in this entire camp, she described how she was raped over and over again, sometimes multiple times a day, which just increased her anger. One day in the middle of the winter, she's walking into town in order to buy supplies for the kitchen. She was by herself. Her baby decided to come. And she described how she sat down in the snow and delivered her own baby, cut the cord. And you understand that this baby was the very reason that all of her life had gone really bad. She was so angry, she took the baby, as she described it to me, and threw it out over the ice. Got up and went into town, got the stuff that she needed, and went back to the prison camp. And the tears just ran. And I look at my big translator, and he has tears in his eyes. Through a set of circumstances, she was able to get away from that prison camp and move to East Germany while the wall was up between East and West Germany. She got a job there. Not long after she got a job, she met a young man. This time, they fell in love, got married. Several months after they got married, she got pregnant. When he found out that she was pregnant, he left her. She never saw him again. So now she's pregnant with a second child. And she spends the next 18, 19 years raising that daughter. Until the daughter grows up, she meets a young man. She gets married. She has a baby, her granddaughter. And 2 months after her grandmother or her granddaughter was born, her daughter and son-in-law were in a horrible car accident. Both of them were killed. The baby survived, and now she's left with a maimed granddaughter to raise for the next 18 years. The meantime, the wall between East and West Germany came down. When that happened, some of you know the history of this, most of the poor people in East Germany flooded into West Germany because that's where all the wealth was, and she located right in Cologne, Germany, right not far from the church where I was speaking in. And her granddaughter began attending the church, and her granddaughter is gloriously saved. And her granddaughter begins to come home and say to Grandma, Grandma, come to church with me. Grandma says, not interested. Granddaughter kept coming back. Grandma, you got to go to church with me. I'm not interested, not interested. Come on, Grandma, go to church with me. You got to go to church with me. Listen, I gave up on God and church a long time ago. Not interested in any of that. But the granddaughter was persistent. Eventually, Grandma said, listen, I'm going to go to church with you once. But after that, I don't want you to ask me any more about going to church with you. So she relented. And in that one occasion that she went to church, God melted her cold heart, and she gave her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was just 6 months before I showed up. And with tears rolling down her face, she looks at me and she says, I want to know, is God punishing me? Is God punishing me? That's a great question, isn't it? I noticed she had a little teeny Bible, German Bible there. So I want you to put a marker here in Hebrews 12 just for a moment. Just put a marker here. There were so many things in the last hour and a half listening to her story that I picked out in her life. I knew I was going to be there until 5 o'clock in the morning addressing all those things. So I had to sum things up really quickly. So I told her, would you take your Bible and I want you to go over to the book of Romans. So why don't you do the same thing? Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. She didn't know where Romans 8 was, so my translator had to find it for her. And I told her, I want you to read verse 1 out loud. Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then she looked at me, and I said to her, do you know who wrote that? She said, no. I said, a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. I said, do you know anything about the Apostle Paul? She says, I don't remember very much about the Apostle Paul. I said, I want you to understand that the man who wrote these words himself was a murderer. He had participated in the murder of Christians. He was there and witnessed and even participated in the murder of Stephen when Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was there. And when Stephen prayed that they might be forgiven, God answered that prayer by saving Paul, who at that time was called Saul. I said, the man who wrote these words was a murderer. I want you to read them again. And she looked down, and then she looked back at me, and then she looked down again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And then I gently explained that verse to her and what it meant in relationship to her life and guilt. And the tears just rolled. It just rolled down her face. I said, now that you're a believer, now that you understand that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that is just as true for you today as it was for the Apostle Paul, who himself was a murderer. Wow. It had been raining all day that day. And so she had walked several blocks in the rain in order to get to those meetings. We made sure she had a ride home to her home that evening. The next day came and I saw my translator, Martin, in the foyer of the church. And I said, Martin, have you seen Our Lady? And he said, no. And just when he said that, she comes bursting through the door to the church, moving just about as fast as a 75-year-old woman could move, moving towards us with the biggest toothless grin I've ever seen, like this. And when she finally arrived, I said, Martin, have her quote that verse because I had asked her to memorize it. He said to me, she already did. I said, well, how'd she do? Well, she did perfectly. All right, then I ask her, what does that mean in relationship to her life? And then she looked at me in the eyes and the tears started to roll again. And she said, for the past 55 years, I have carried this huge amount of guilt. And I want you to know it's all gone. It's all gone. It's gone. Whoa. Go back to Hebrews 12. I said that there are four things I want you to understand about Hebrews 12 that are really key here. I can't tell the story without getting teary-eyed myself. Look at verse 7. The first thing I want you to observe here is verse 7. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, one of the better ways you can translate this is that we are to endure all hardship as discipline. God deals with us as with sons. In other words, all the hardship that we endure, no matter how small the hardship may be, no matter how difficult the hardship may be, all hardship is designed by a sovereign God for our good, like a father disciplines his son. So the first thing I want you to see is this. Look at this, out of the four. First thing, I must view hardship as God's discipline in my life. I must view hardship as God's discipline in my life. Why? Because that is exactly what God does. God goes out of his way to work in our lives so as to bring about a godly form of discipline in our life. Let me show this to you. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the way that God has always worked. God is explaining before the people of Israel enter into the promised land, after they have spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering, he explains to them why he took them through those 40 years. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, it says, "You shall remember all the way which your Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now look at that verse closely. When he says he took you through the wilderness experience to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, God did not test them so that he could know what was in their hearts. He already knew what was in their hearts. He's omniscient. He already knew. He didn't test them so that he could know what was in their hearts. He tested them so that they could know what was in their hearts. Because they already thought they knew what was in their hearts. But they had to go through a time of difficulty and trial and hardship. Those 40 years of wilderness experience, they had to go through that in order to teach them their own hearts. That's one of the problems with man. Every person has a tendency to think that they know themselves and they know their own hearts. And God says we don't know. In fact, it is those very things that are a part of your heart that are hidden that come out at the most inopportune times when you have a conflict with someone else, with your husband or with your wife, and all of a sudden you say wicked, vile, mean things comes across your tongue. Those were already pre-existent in your heart. You just didn't know that they were there, and that conflict and trial turned up the pressure in your heart, and all of a sudden, all of those impurities start to come out at that particular point. God took the people of Israel through 40 years, took them 40 years to learn their own hearts. Hopefully it doesn't take you that long. 40 years of trial, hardship, difficulty, setbacks, discouragement, so that they could know their own hearts. That's what God did. You go to Detroit, Michigan, you go to some of the auto museums there, they have displays there where how they take large pistons, car, truck pistons, put them in these machines, and they put pressure on these pistons that they've made way beyond normal engine pressure. And all of a sudden, you begin to see when the pressure's turned up on those pistons, how little cracks and fissures begin to form in those pistons. They want to know exactly where that piston is going to break down. They want to know the impurities in that metal. That's why they turn the pressure up on those pistons and those engines, so those cracks and fissures begin to occur. God does exactly the same thing in your heart. He puts you in the middle of a difficulty, and all of a sudden, all the cracks and fissures and sinfulness of your own heart now suddenly comes out and comes to the surface, and you say to yourself, I can't believe that I just said that. I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe that I have that kind of an attitude. But you do, and God is showing you your heart. He's showing that to you. This is the difficulties that are going on. I drink a lot of tea. I love tea. Lisa knows that. I love tea. I drink tea all the time. I go into restaurants and I order some tea. And oftentimes, especially if it's hot tea, the waitress will bring out this great big box of all these different flavored teas. And I'll talk with her about how unpatriotic she is. Because there was no flavored tea in the Boston Harbor. It was all black tea. That's all I want is black tea. That's all I want. No flavored tea, no green teas. None of that stuff was in the Boston Harbor. It was just all black tea. It's all I want, just black tea. Simple black tea. All right? Now, how do I know whether or not that tea is any good? I can look at it and I see who manufactured it and I can smell it. I really don't know that's really good and any good at all until I put that tea bag into hot water. That's exactly what God does with your heart. He takes your heart and he puts your heart into hot water. And all of a sudden, all the stuff that comes seeping out, all the difficulties that you're enduring, that all of a sudden you begin to understand your own heart, your own responses to life. Sometimes I say to counselees, if I have a sponge in my hand and I hold it out over my Bible and I squeeze that sponge really hard and my Bible gets soaking wet, why is my Bible soaking wet? And they roll their eyes and they say, well, because you squeezed the sponge, stupid. Shouldn't have done that. All right? And I'll say, no, that's not the reason why my Bible's soaking wet. The reason why my Bible's soaking wet is because there was lots of water in that sponge. I can take a dry sponge and hold out of my Bible and squeeze it, and nothing's going to happen in my Bible. There's no mess. Why is there a mess in your life after God turns up the heat? Why is it? Because there's something pre-existing in your heart to respond to circumstances the way that you do. This is a real issue. Why did God take the people of Israel through that wilderness experience? Why did he turn up the heat on them? The answer is to expose to them their hearts. Notice verse 3. Again, he comes back and he says, he humbled you and he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Now I want you to see this. Go over to Proverbs chapter 17. This is what God does. He preoccupies himself with bringing this kind of things into your life. Proverbs chapter 17, we're interested in verse 3. Notice what it says about God. It says, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Why do you put silver in a hot furnace? Why do you put gold in a hot furnace? The answer is because all the impurities and all the dross comes to the surface. You wipe it out. In order to purify that gold and purify that silver, God does the same thing with your heart. He takes your heart and puts it in the furnace of affliction and hardship and difficulties and trials and setbacks. He does that in order to bring about all of the impurities that are a part of your heart. This is such a key thing. The Lord, our God, is a tester of hearts. Go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Notice what God says here. When he says, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So the psalmist says, God had to take me through times of affliction to teach me to keep the word of God. And then go on to verse 71. Where it says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then verse 73, your hand made me, that's Hebrew past tense, and fashioned me, that's Hebrew imperfect. That's, in other words, God made me in the past, but he continues to fashion me now. God made me in the past, but he continues to fashion me now. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We think that God is being cruel when he afflicts us. The psalmist says that when God brings hardship and affliction into our life, he's actually being faithful to us. We think God's not being faithful to us. Every setback you have on the job, every difficulty you have at home, every hardship that you encounter at school, everything that occurs, all of that is a result of God working in your life to teach you your heart. This is key. So let's go back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, the first thing I want you to understand is that I must view all hardship as God's discipline in my life. I must view it. That's one of the key things that we've got to nail down. Now, let's go to number 2, which is verses 8 and 9. Look at this. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? So number 1, I must view all hardship as God's discipline in my life. But number two, listen to this. When God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. When God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. God does not hate you. God doesn't enjoy your hardship or your misery at all. In fact, when a loving father, a loving earthly father, expects his children to do things that are hard, he doesn't unlove them. He doesn't hate them. He's trying to develop maturity in them. In a similar way, God the Father, and in a very perfect way, God the Father brings all hardship into our lives for the purpose of developing our maturity in him. So when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. This is not something that he is doing because he hates you. It's not something that he's doing just because he loves to see you miserable. It's not the reason. He wants to teach you your heart. He wants you to learn the impurities of your own heart. Let the dross and those impurities come to the surface so that they can be cleaned off. There's the key. So when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. There's a third thing that's key here. You say, okay, you say, I understand exactly everything that you're saying. I understand all that you're talking about so far, but you still haven't answered the question, is God punishing me? Is God punishing me for the past? That's a great question. Let me answer it like this. Look at verse 10. For they discipline us, that is earthly fathers, for a short time it seemed best to them. Sometimes it wasn't best. Sometimes earthly fathers blew it, and they improperly disciplined their children. But he, that is, God the Father in heaven, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. So number one, I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, I want you to see this. This discipline is not punitive, it's corrective. It's there to bring about greater holiness in my life. It's not punitive, it's corrective, verse 10 says, in order to bring about greater holiness in the life. You say, why do you say it like that? The answer is very clear. From a biblical perspective, that is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we just celebrated Resurrection Weekend, right? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sins, past, present, and future. All the sins are paid for. Nothing you will ever be able to do can add anything to your salvation because it's all completely atoned for. All of that is done. You can't add any of your works. And yet, a lot of Christians today think that somehow they have to add their hardship and suffering to Christ's hardship and suffering in order for God to be pleased with them. And so as a result of this, they pay an evangelical form of penance. And then they begin to act no different than Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics believe that Christ died, yes, he paid for some sins, yes, but you have to add your own suffering, your own difficulties, you have to say so many Hail Marys, you have to go to the Mass so many times, you have to go and the confessional with the priest so many times in order to have your sins completely atoned for. The Bible knows nothing of that. That is absolutely false religion. And yet there are a lot of evangelical Christians who act that way. I have to add my suffering to Christ's sufferings in order for all my sins to be paid for. That violates the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Look at chapter 10 and look at verse 10. He says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice these words. Once for all. In other words, there's nothing else that you can add to it. You see the same thing in verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You cannot add any of your sufferings, any of your misery to pay for your sins. It's already been paid for. The account is cleared. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, not repeated offerings and sacrifices you do, but by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified, or even better, those who are being sanctified. The implication is that Christ paid for all. God is not punishing us for anything. God doesn't do that. He punished Christ for our sins. But what he is doing is he is disciplining us in a corrective way, not so that we can pay for sins, but so that we may, listen to this, be more holy, so that we can be more Christ-like. Look at the end of verse 10. So that we may share in his holiness. If you really were going to pay for sin, if you were really going to do that, then you'd be burning in hell. And it would be for eternity, and you'd never pay it off. If you're really going to pay for sin, you say, well, you don't know my life. I'm in hell. And I'm not going to take away from how difficult your life is, but I'll tell you, when you make that kind of statement, you really don't understand the biblical concept of hell. Because hell is the worst imaginable place and circumstance ever, and people for all eternity, there is an eternal hell, for all eternity will be attempting to pay for their sins, and they'll never pay the full debt because God is absolutely, absolutely holy in everything that he does. So number one, I must view God's, all hardship as God's discipline in my life. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It is corrective to bring about greater holiness in my life. You say, okay, I understand what you've said up to this particular point. I understand where you're going with this, but how do I know whether or not it's worked? That's a great question, right? How do I know that the trial and the difficulty and the hardship that has gone on in my life has really worked? How do I know? It's a great question. Well, let's answer it. That brings us to number four. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says like this, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it now, not though for those who are paying for their sins. It doesn't say that. It says, for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Number one, I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. Number four, listen to this. I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's how I'll know. I won't be fighting God in the midst of my trial. I won't be saying to God, God, why are you doing this? Why are you taking me through these difficulties? Why do I have such a difficult husband or a difficult wife? We're not asking that anymore. We're not asking that. We're saying to God, God, I understand that you have me in this particular circumstance for a purpose, for my own good, long term, and I'm okay with that because you know better what is best for my life than I do. You know better what is best for my life than I do. This is so critical. Jonathan Edward, probably the greatest theologian that America's ever produced, while he was the president of the college in New Jersey, which later on became Princeton University, he died from a human perspective prematurely March 22nd, 1758, from a smallpox inoculation, right during the time that Catherine the Great was ruling Russia. And upon his death, his grieving widow, Sarah Pierpont Edwards, wrote these words to her daughter. She dearly loved her husband. Here, her husband is cut down in his prime. He was a great pastor, great theologian, president of a college, cut down in his prime. Listen to the words that Sarah wrote to her daughter. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives and he has my heart, and we are all given to God. Did you hear that? Is that your attitude when God brings hardship and loss into your life? Can you turn around and kiss the rod that just whacked you across the back? Because you know it's in the hands of an all-loving, sovereign God who intends only your good for every trial and hardship that you go through. Can you kiss that rod? Charles Spurgeon says it like this: I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That's a great statement. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. One commentator says it like this. Listen to this. Afflictions are as nails driven by the hand of grace, which crucify us to the world. Afflictions are then blessings to us when we can bless God for affliction, whose single view in causing us to pass through fire is only to separate the sin that he hates from the soul that he loves. End of quote. That's what God wants to do. He passes us through fire to separate the sin in our hearts that he hates in order to show the love that he has for our soul. That's the trial. So we've got four things here. Four things I must view. Number one, hardship is God's discipline. All of it, all hardship, no matter what it may be. When God brings hardship into my life, number two, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive because Christ already paid for all my sins. It's corrective in order to bring about greater righteousness in my life. And number four, I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. You remember my illustration of the older lady? Remember her? German-Russian lady? 2 years later, I was back in the same area of Germany. I saw her pastor. Her pastor came to a pastor's gathering. And I went to talk with him. I said, "How is so-and-so doing in your church?" And he looked at me and he says, "Oh, she's doing great." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, once a month in our church, we have an entire church banquet. We have over 500 people in our church. And she goes into the kitchen and she doesn't let anybody else, none of the other women, into the kitchen. She does the entire banquet every month." I said, "You know where she learned that was back in the concentration camp." "Yeah. Yeah." She turned that liability in her life to a huge asset of blessing after she became a believer. She turned that liability to a blessing. Whatever hardship you're going through, whatever difficulty, no matter how small it may be, no matter how large it may be, you have the capacity in Christ to see this as something that is purifying your heart to make you more Christ-like. You also have the opportunity to take that liability and turn it to your greatest asset. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves us like a father loves his children. You have a perfect love for us, and you know perfectly exactly what we need in our life. That's why we go through what we go through. And instead of fighting you, instead of becoming angry and hateful and resentful and our heart full of antagonism and angst, we need to learn from those difficulties. We need to learn from those hardships and become Christ-like. Become more holy. And then our heart will be at peace. In fact, peace will be the natural fruit of us trusting you. I pray that that's going to be true of every last man, young woman here in this auditorium, here at Sterling Evangelical Bible Church, that you will produce great righteous fruit in their hearts. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.